But it really is such an honor to be with you guys. And one of the really recent joys of our life is to get to know the Hales, to get to know Aaron and Johanna. And you went to Bible college with Bethany, is that right? Yeah. Same year. Was Johanna there too? No, okay. But our daughter and Aaron went to Calvary Chapel Bible College together. And it's just been really, it's been a real blessing, Aaron, to get to know you guys and to meet your family as well. And now their heart for Israel, which is going to do nothing but grow and grow and grow, I'm sure, after their recent trip there. But it really is a blessing to be back with you guys. I've been here a couple of times. I did the Shepherd of Bethlehem here, I think this last year, wasn't it? Yeah. And I've been doing that for 37 years as of this year. But I look a whole lot more like an old shepherd now than I did when I started. And comes with the territory. But thank you for having me here. And what I want to talk with you about today is a message that has really become a core understanding in my heart about how we live for Jesus in a broken world. Is anybody debating the fact that we live in a broken world? We live in a dark world. And when it invades, you know, the city on a hill here, as it did in the news here, I couldn't believe when I heard it coming. I thought, oh, that's probably another big city. Oh, where did this one happen? And it said Cook's Corner. And I thought, what? We live in a dark world. And I really want to talk with you this morning about how to invade a dark world with the light of Jesus Christ, how to pull off a daily invasion of a broken planet. We all live on the same broken planet. And so I want to talk with you about that today, and that kind of on the theme of how to live a life that matters, the only life worth living. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 as we talk about that. But before we go to Luke chapter 10, I want to read something with you. I think it's going to be up on the screen from Psalm 143. Do any of you do the five Psalms a day or a chapter of Proverbs a day as you read through the Bible? Anybody do that? Has anybody ever done that where you decide, I'm going to do five Psalms a day, get through the book of Psalms in a month? And so I can't remember. Well, it must have been the certain day of the month, like 20, would have been, what, the 29th that I would have landed in Psalm 143. But I want to read to you, and it'll be on the screen. If you want to read along with me, you can. I'm reading from, I think it's the, what is it? It's new. You know what? I'm going to read with you because I've got it in the NIV. I love the way that this reads here. Let's read out loud together. Let me hear of your unfailing love each morning, for I am trusting you. Show me where to walk, for I give myself to you. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord. I run to you to hide me. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, and may your gracious spirit lead me forward on a firm footing. To me, that's kind of the idea of what it means to live a life that matters in a tough place like this, the only life that matters. And what we're going to do this morning is take a look at the one of those one-on-one stories with Jesus. How many of you love the stories of Jesus you find in the Bible that are multitudes? Don't you love it when the multitudes respond? I mean, everybody loves to see a multitude sitting before Jesus, learning from the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, whatever it was. I love those scenes with Jesus and the multitude because they're exciting. I mean, I'd tell you something, too. For a preacher, it's validating to see people show up and to see more than a handful of people, and it's thrilling. But I love even more those times when Jesus went one-on-one with individuals. All this summer, we do an outreach that we've done for probably the last five or six summers, where we take our Wednesday nights and we move outside and we set up the parking lot where people can come in with their beach chairs, or we set a few of them up, and we bring in bands, and then our pastors, we kind of rotate and teach, you know, different passages. But I decided this summer, let's do one-on-one with Jesus and just pick these stories where Jesus is just pouring into one person or maybe one family, a couple of individuals. So it's not a huge multitude of people. I love those times when Jesus went one-on-one with individuals, a misguided man, or a woman who's on her way to possibly be executed, but she has an encounter with Jesus, and her life is spared, and her life is changed. And I love to see Jesus wrapping his arms around a kid or a baby, taking up a baby and blessing them. Or teenagers. You know, a lot of scholars believe that a good number of those early disciples of Jesus were teenagers. Maybe late teens. I don't know. I'm not sure if they were junior hires. That would really, really be a stretch, but he could have done it. But I love to watch Jesus moving one-on-one with people. So we're going to look at one of those one-on-one encounters with Jesus today. And I hope we see something in this about how to live the life that matters most. Everybody wants to live a life with meaning. And a lot of people struggle to find that meaning. And we're going to see this in the encounter we look at with Jesus. But Jesus began his ministry, as you know, in the wilderness after his baptism by John at the Jordan River. And he spends 40 days, and it's not a 40-day vacation with a few little attempts at the devil to try to dislodge him from his battle plan, which the devil knows is going to ruin his work in so many lives. And so Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness, and he's being pummeled by the enemy. And all we know about are the last three temptations, but they were monumental. And so he hits him again and again and again for those 40 days. And Jesus, as you know, he emerges victorious, unbroken by Satan. But what if Jesus had given in for one moment of compromise? One suggestion, whatever the other, I don't know, hundreds of temptations would have been for those 40 days. What if Jesus had given in for one moment to rage or lust or deceit or dishonesty or discouragement? Well, we would still be lost in our sins. Our sins of lust and rage and deceit and selfish ambition. But he won. He won. He conquered the enemy that day. And you read at the end of it there, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, where it says the devil left him. And don't you wish he would have left him for good and never bug him again? Has anybody had that experience with the enemy where he just hit you once as a brand new Christian, then he left you alone for the rest of your life? No, the Bible says he came back at an opportune time. He'd come back when he thought he had him at another moment of weakness. And Jesus, again, he conquers him. If he had not stood against every one of those temptations, then we'd still be on the hunt for a Savior. But he won. Well, then Jesus, after the temptation, he went back home to Nazareth. And when he was there, he gave his inaugural message. I would call it an inaugural message, a campaign sort of a speech, where he says, this is what I'm here to do. I'm not going to get political on you today, but did anybody watch the debate? Did anybody watch the debate? Gosh. Well, if you didn't, you didn't miss much, really. But it was again this, here we are again, not every 4 years, but at least every 2 years, what I'm going to do if I'm in office. And well, Jesus did something like that, a whole lot more powerful than that. And if you open your Bible to Luke chapter 14, I'm not sure if the whole thing's going to be up on the screen or not, but I'm going to read it from here. And you find in verse 16, it says, so Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. That means where is he in his hometown, his hometown. Everybody knows him here in the village or the city of Nazareth, which is way bigger now than it was then. It says he came home to where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's in church on Shabbat. And when he comes in on Sabbath day, he stood up to read. It must have meant that he was invited to read that day. And it says he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, the scroll, began to unroll it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There's two options here. Either they handed him a book that was open and ready to be unrolled at the place where they'd stopped reading the last time they had read, or they just handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he went hunting for what he wanted to read that day. And he reads basically, actually, from two different portions. He reads from two, what we would call two different chapters. They weren't put together in chapters then like they are today. But this is what he reads. How many of you have read this over and over again? I hope it excites you today like it never has before. It says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. He sat down on what they would call the teacher's seat, or the seat of Moses, to expound on the word. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Wait, what will he say about what he just read? And he began to say, he didn't say much about it. He just said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The eyes of all the synagogue. And he says, "Today it begins." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard you do in Capernaum, do also in your country.'" And you know, the story goes on. And at the end of the story, what did they try to do to him? They swooped down upon him. The elders, I guess you would say, the leaders, they came upon him and kind of pushed him out of the synagogue and led him to the brow of a hill, ready to throw him over, because what he had just claimed was, "I am the Messiah." But he said, "What I am here to do, from those messianic prophecies, I am here to put broken lives together." So in so many words, having read that, what he'd come to do, to bring good news to poor people. You know what? Even in Jesus' day, there weren't too many people going after the poor. There weren't too many people trying to build a congregation on the poor. There weren't too many people going off to the rescue mission to bless poor people and to pour into their lives. But he said, "I have come to bring good news to poor people. I've come to heal broken hearts." Wow. If that's what he wanted to do, he would never be out of a job, because the world's full of us, isn't it? We're all, everyone's heart's been broken one way or another. He said, I've come to heal brokenhearted people. That alone is an absolute full-time job. He said, "I want to set captives free. I want to open blinded eyes, whether physically or spiritually. I want to set free the crushed, the oppressed of the world, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Whatever that means, there's several different opinions, but to me, it means basically this: there's better days coming. And he'll preach about those better days that are coming when he comes again and he sets the broken world right. But in all of that, as he gave the scroll back to the attendant there in the synagogue, he's basically saying, "This is what I'm here to do, so let's go. Let's go do this. Let's touch broken lives everywhere that we find them." And then he began to gather a cohort of disciples who came from what categories? Well, some of them were brokenhearted. Some of them were poor. Some of them had been possessed of evil spirits. Their lives were just a wreck. Some of them had been crushed and oppressed. And he calls them to himself, and he builds this band of, I think the old term is ragamuffin followers, and he changes the world. He changes the world one heart at a time, like he changed our lives. And he wades into a broken world and calls us to do the same. So he begins to gather this cohort of disciples that are from the same walks of life as basically you and I, some hardworking fishermen, some tax collectors that, man, the guys that were in the team before the tax collectors came in, you know, they had to have a hard time with Jesus pulling these guys in who were in cahoots with the Roman Empire. You put a hardworking fisherman from the Sea of Galilee in the same team with a tax collector who collected their taxes and took too much from them. And you want them to work together? And you're going to see as you read through the Gospels that there were some challenges with that. But men and women and young people and teenagers, and he called them into, and here's my title this morning, to the only life that's worth living. And I believe with all my heart what we're looking at today is really the only life worth living. Living a life that matters, it begins by heeding to and responding to. I'm going to give you three I words this morning. It's responding to an invitation. An invitation where Jesus says, come and follow me. Just come, just follow me. Follow me. And what did he say? Follow me to the fisherman. He said, you follow me and I'll teach you how to do what? Somebody out loud. I'll teach you how to fish for people. We're going fishing. And they went fishing with him for 3.5 years. The ones that were early on the team spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Follow me and we'll fish for souls. In other words, more people like you. And that's the whole storyline of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story of Jesus showing up, calling together a band of believers of different ages and taking them on a 3.5 year fishing trip. And then at the end of the fishing trip saying, now as the Father sent me, I send you. In other words, just go do what we've been doing together now. You've learned, you've watched, you've had your hands on the ministry, but now go and do that. So for the rest of all of the Gospels, you see Jesus stopping to put broken lives together. You see Jesus stopping to show mercy to sinful people. Well, just point at somebody in here that's a sinful person. Anybody, just point at anybody. Yeah, okay. Yeah, some of you are pointing different directions. That was a cue to point at you. So he stops to show mercy to people that needed mercy. You see Jesus stopping to heal horrible sicknesses that would distance people who have those sicknesses from everybody else in society. They'd live on the edges of town. When they would come into town, they'd have to call out, unclean, 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 a leper. You see Jesus stopping and healing those horrible diseases. You see him stopping to break demonic oppression. And in every stop along the way, there was this double win. Because obviously, it's a double impact, but obviously, it's a great win for the demonized person to be set free. And for the guilty person to be forgiven. But the second, the double win there is his disciples were learning how to live the only life worth living by doing what he did in his power, how to live a life focused on God and others. Everybody say that, God and others. You know who others are? Everybody but you, everybody but me. To live a life that's focused on loving God and loving other people. So, the only life worth living, to begin with, is a life that begins with an invitation where Jesus said, won't you come and follow me, and I will take you on a journey where we touch person after person after person, day in and day out, and you won't probably have it scheduled on your calendar. How many of you would say over the last week, God has set you up for an encounter you did not put on your calendar? Set you up for an encounter with someone. You didn't see it coming, but wow, there it was. And you got to step in and say something or do something for Jesus that touched a person's life in hopefully a gentle and a sweet way. So, and secondly here, because here's my second I word, and then we'll get right into the story. But the only life worth living after you follow or accept that invitation, it's a life that's filled with interruptions. It just is. It's just going to be filled with interruptions. Needy people looking for hope and looking for healing, or confused people that are looking for answers. And you know what you are on that day? You are on the current episode of Pastor's Perspective. And you've got to give an answer. You might not be a pastor, but for that moment, you're a conveyor of truth to somebody. And God will not take you someplace. He won't take you into an encounter that he has not set you up for. And sometimes when someone asks you the difficult question, and how many of you, do you guys raise your hands here a lot? Raise your hand if you raise your hands here a lot. How many of you have been asked a difficult question that was kind of over your head at that point? Let me see the, yeah, you have, so you all have children, right? And but one of the wisest things you can say when somebody asks you that question is, in all honesty, say, I don't know. Let's go search for that answer together. There was a rabbi that I think he was in the 10th century, after Christ. And his name was Maimonides. You can look him up. He was a very, very famous rabbi. And his grave is actually in Tiberias. As you drive through Tiberias, you see this sort of a cone structure. It's over a cemetery where Maimonides is buried. And one of the first things he would teach his disciples, he was very revered and incredibly respected. One of the first things he would teach his disciples who had come to him to become rabbis or at least to become knowledgeable in Scripture, he would say, "Teach thy tongue to say, I do not know. Don't pretend like you've got all the answers." I remember going on Pastor's Perspective for a month. It was in August in about 1998 or 9 or something like that. And Brian Broderson had asked me to enjoy for some of those days to sit in for him and Cheryl in certain days. And I was so incredibly intimidated. You know, you'd hear Pastor Chuck do that years ago, and it's like, he knows everything. But he didn't. And it was right before I started to do that little stretch of Pastor's Perspective that I ran across that parable, or not parable, that proverb from Maimonides, and it gave me so much peace to be able to just say graciously and honestly, well, I don't know. But God is going to sometimes put us in over our head, and there'll be those interruptions when you might not see them coming, but there they are, and there you are, and there's a needy soul, and God has something he wants you to do, something he wants me to do. Those interruptions are almost always inconvenient. Almost always. We learn to see them coming, and sometimes we pretend not to see or hear. And sometimes when there's an encounter, I don't know if you've ever done this. Is it okay to confess? Is it okay to confess selfishness here? Okay. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you see somebody coming and you're trying to make it home to your wife, or you're trying to get to another appointment, and you see them coming and you think, oh no, I really don't have time for them. And so you take your phone out of your pocket and you just put it up to your ear. Like, has anybody here ever done that? Oh, thank you, a humble brother, and the humble brother in the back, too. And I guess I'm kind of ashamed, but I was glad that I made it to the other appointment on time. But maybe I missed a bigger opportunity by avoiding that interruption. I don't know what we would have done before cell phones. I mean, you look sort of stupid with your thumb up to your ear or a banana in your ear, but it works at the moment. Now, I gave you guys some bad advice there. But the disciples were not as gracious with those divine interruptions. Have you noticed that as you read through the Bible? Here comes an opportunity, and Jesus just says, send them away. No, Jesus says, feed them. And the disciples said, just send them away. This was supposed to be our vacation time. When Jesus said, let's go away and rest a while. You know how much rest they got? However long it took to get from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other on the boat, and then there were thousands of people. And Jesus said, I guess it's work time. And they weighed in. And so at the end of that day, after the marvelous preaching of Jesus, and they're hungry, and the disciples say, just get rid of them. Just send them away. Do you remember this one where Jesus is walking through a town, and people begin to bring their kids up to Jesus? And his disciples rebuked the parents, tried to send them away. And after they rebuked the parents, Jesus rebuked them over that. And they learned something that day. You remember when they're walking through Jericho and he's on his way to turn the corner and head up the Jericho road to Jerusalem, where he's going to go die for them and for everyone that's ever lived. And as they're walking through Jericho, there's a blind man sitting beside the road, and he starts screaming out, yelling, Jesus, Son of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. And the disciples started to rebuke him. Quiet him down. It's sort of like, hey, just shut up, Mr. Blind Man. And Jesus said, bring that man to me. And I picture the disciples, oh, yes, Lord, right away. We were just about to bring him to you anyway. But they got it wrong so many times. So please don't be discouraged if you miss an opportunity. Jesus took time for people. And by the way, when he was taking that time, loving those people, he was showing his disciples how it got done. I mean, we've all wished that we could have walked with Jesus in those days, but we get to see how it worked as he walked with them. So turn, you probably got a sweaty thumbprint there in Luke chapter 10 waiting for me to catch up to you, but turn to verse 25 there. And let me read to you one of your favorite Bible stories as we move through this. It says, now Jesus, it says in verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus. Now, there were all kinds of people testing him at that day. But this one, he stands up to test him, and he thinks he's got him against the wall. He says, teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? That was a very common question for a prospective student that was looking for a rabbi to teach him the ways of God and to teach him the Torah, to ask him a question like this. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Or what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments? And by the way the rabbi would answer you, you'd decide, do I like the way this guy speaks or do I not? Do I agree with him? And that might be your introduction to walking a little while with him. And so he says, teacher, how can I have eternal life? How can I live forever? And Jesus says to him, now there are times when Jesus answered that question. And he would answer and say, well, the most important thing you have to do, the most important thing in all of God's word, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus hears this question from this man, and instead of answering it, Jesus says to him, well, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? You know what he's basically saying? You're a lawyer, not a personal injury lawyer. Not accident lawyers, not divorce lawyer, although, yes, they could have been involved in divorce hearings. But he says, well, you're a lawyer. You know the Bible. He says, why don't you tell me? I love the way that Jesus throws that right back to him. But it was frustrating for me as a very highly distracted young student at every level of my education to go to a teacher with a question and have that teacher throw it back to me. Well, Billy, what do you think? Why don't you sit down and work it out? I just want the answer. And so Jesus, he throws it back to the man. He says, well, what's your reading of the law? How can you have eternal life? And he answered Jesus, and he said in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a great answer. Because if you can love God perfectly, if you can love your neighbor perfectly, then that means you're living out the law. And the Bible says, if you live according to the law perfectly, you will have life by that obedience to the law. And then Jesus says to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So can I paraphrase that? He said to him, well, good answer. Why don't you go do that? Why don't you go live that life? Love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. And it would have been wonderful if the man had said, you know, I've tried and I can't seem to do it. I keep blowing it every day. Anybody here blow it every day? How dare you come to church? No. We all blow it every day. But if he had said, I've tried, I can't seem to get it right. Jesus might have taken him to a statement that you might remember this. He might have heard Jesus say, well, I have good news for you because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's me. And whoever believes in him, that's me, will have everlasting life. That's how you have everlasting life. You find it through me. That's not the way the man answered the question. Jesus says, why don't you go do that? And listen to what he said. But he, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, yeah, well, who's my neighbor? But really, who is my neighbor? It says he said that in order to justify himself. You know, that tells us there's a backstory here, and we don't know what it is. But it has something to do with not loving a neighbor well. He realized, I don't know if he's saying, well, I've got the God part of that down, but it's these people I have to love. I have a hard time with the people. Anybody in the same category? No problem loving a perfect God, but loving people, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. That's where it gets hard. I would have said that in a Pastor Chuck accent because he's the only person I ever heard quote that. But it's hard to love another person perfectly. And so to justify himself, he said, yeah, but who's my neighbor? That's a totally different question than how to have eternal life. Listen to what Jesus said. You know the story. It's worth reading again. It says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. I love that phrase there. I don't know, but for you, when you hear half dead, how many of you think of the movie Princess Bride? He's not dead. He's only mostly dead, but he's mostly dead. And why is he mostly dead? Because he's been beat up. He's been stripped. He's been left for dead. And now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, another religious leader, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Remember that phrase, on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which would have had a medicinal effect, a soothing effect. And he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And they'll take you to a place in Israel that they say is the spot where this happened. And we don't know exactly where that was, but somewhere in that valley that leads down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Certainly you're within reach of it. And he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these three do you think is the question to the questioner, to the lawyer? He said, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Simple quiz. I think I could have passed this quiz. I think all of my teachers would have been proud of me. I would have got an A on this one question quiz. And so the quiz question is, here's the story. Religious man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. He comes across this man who's beat up, stripped, robbed, left for dead, laying in the middle of the road. Now, I don't know if, did you guys get down to see the Jericho road going down towards Jericho? Let me show you about how big that road was. And in some places, definitely in what you would call the Badlands, as you go from Jerusalem, which is up on the peak, and you come in the valley, but up in the high region, and then you come down, you're going down, 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 down to the lowest place on earth. The lowest elevation on earth is down by the Dead Sea. And on your way down, when you're in the Badlands, the road, and you can see it from the hills, the old road just hugs the mountains as they sort of weave around you. You don't want to be right down in the valley when you build those roads because the rains are going to come and it's going to wash it out. So it's carved out of the hillside. And in a lot of places, it's no wider than this middle section. So 6 feet to maybe 8 feet wide. And there's a man who's naked, beat up, robbed, left for dead, half dead, mostly dead, laying in the middle of the road. How do you, as the Levite, how do you cross to the other side of that road? Because you don't want to step over the guy. What happens if he's only mostly dead and he flails and you get touched? What are you now? Unclean, because you've been touched by a man who's bloody and you can't go about your religious duties. And so the priest, if he's going to the other side of the road, he's either over here sort of not wanting to fall into the canyon below, or, you know, sort of scraping himself up as he makes his way along the mountainside where the road hugs, if it's in that area. And both of them stepped over the man or around him carefully on the other side of the road and went on their way. Both of them thinking, I don't want to be unclean by touching this unclean man. No compassion whatsoever. And then the Samaritan comes along, sees the same guy, and he tends to his needs. And you know the story. It's laid out there. And Jesus says, here's the quiz, which one of those was the neighbor that day? Okay, was it the Levite? Was it the priest? Or was it Samaritan? And I'll give you the little countdown. Da, 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 da. What's your answer? Who's the neighbor? That's not what he said. He didn't say Samaritan. He says, the dude that helped him. He won't even put the name Samaritan on his holy Hebrew lips. But Jesus said, well, you've answered rightly. And remember, he answered that way to justify himself. He said, so who's really my neighbor? Whatever. Maybe he had stepped over someone in the middle of the road. Maybe he was a lawyer. Maybe he was a religious official. But at some point, there'd been a fallout in his connection with hurting people. And so when Jesus said, who was the neighbor that day? He said, well, it's the guy that helped him. And Jesus was more gracious than my teacher would have been. He said, well, you've answered rightly. You get an A on the test. And then what did he say? Now, why don't you go do that too? Why don't you start stopping for the person who's in the middle of your road? See, the interruptions in our life when the people who are in the middle of our road are sent our way, they're never scheduled. And they're rarely easy. It might mess up your schedule for the day, and you might have to call and say, honey, I'm going to be a little bit late. And because she's been stopping for the people in the middle of her road too, she's going to understand. It might take you longer than you thought. It might keep you longer than you planned on staying. It might cost you more than you thought you'd have to pay that day. You know what else is like that? Well, ministry is like that, but you know what else is like that? Sin is like that too. Sin will always cost you more than you were willing to pay. It'll typically keep you longer than you planned on staying. It'll take you further in deeper into the darkness than you ever thought it would. But all ministry for Jesus will do the same thing in a wonderful way. And I believe that that's how we encounter, or that's how we impact the culture that we get to live in, is day after day after day, we get to touch somebody's life that God has seen fit to put right in the middle of our road in spite of what I had scheduled for this time, this little time frame, this day. And that's exactly what parenting is like. Those wonderful little interruptions that come into our life. How many do you guys have? Hold up the number of fingers that you have that represent the number of children in your family. We got 4 of them. And we have grandchild 11 on the way. And they live right down the valley here. And we have one little one that's in heaven already. But number 11 is going to be within our arms. And it's going to even up the number of boys and girls in our family. It's going to be 5 and 5 now. But all those wonderful children, they're daily interruptions. But you gladly do that because you know that's the call. And I just want to encourage you on this. That when God invites you onto this journey to live for him, to live the only life that's worth living, out of surrender to Jesus for all that he's done in you and all that he's done in me. When he invites you on this road and you see the interruption there, this day, this moment, this phone call, sometimes it doesn't take long, sometimes it's 30 seconds to encourage somebody that everybody else has passed by, but God has seen fit to lead them to you. And there they are. Sometimes it's the easiest thing in the world. Sometimes it does take longer. But once there's the invitation to follow Jesus, to become like him in terms of outreach and love and compassion, and once that invasion of your schedule has taken place, that interruption, you always have, I always have, and we as a church, we always have the decision that follows that interruption. And that's the decision to intervene, the decision for intervention, to step alongside somebody and hopefully bring a hope that wasn't there before, to receive that interruption that are never convenient, to change our schedule for the day that we had all. So some of you are so good at planning your day. I wish I had the ability to do that like my bride does. But I don't have the same gifts that she does. But some of you are so good at planning the day, and then Jesus interrupts, and then you prepare for the intervention. The intervention. Notice in the story, too. I think it would have been so easy for Jesus to insert something that was far more spiritual than just pouring oil and wine into an open wound to cleanse it and to soothe the wound, putting him on his animal, taking him to a hotel for a couple of nights, tending him, leaving money behind. You know, nobody got preached to in this story. Nobody got the 4 or the 7 or the 15 spiritual laws. But I tell you what they did get. They got loved. They got loved. And there's people that will be in our path today. Some of them will be on the other side of a counter at a caffeine store that you might go to, or where you go for lunch, or if you go to the great park with the kids. And there'll be somebody that you encounter, and you won't know until the conversation starts that this is more than just another human being that you're passing by, but it'd be an opportunity to speak to somebody. There was a coffee shop across the street from our church for years, a Pete's Coffee. And in the days where I was a caffeinated human being, I'd go there a couple times a day. I realized how much money I'm saving right now. The only way that I ever drank coffee is coffee that came through a drive-through window or across a counter. I never made coffee at home. I can't tell you how much money we're saving just on me alone. But there was this one young lady that worked in this coffee shop, and she was somewhat of a dark personality. And I would always, you know, say, "Hi, Hannah, how you doing?" I think her name was Hannah. "How you doing? How's your day going?" And she was never cheerful. Really never was cheerful. This one day I walked in, I said, "Hannah, how's your day going?" And she looked at me and just ignored me. And I thought, well, the Frappuccino machine was on. Maybe she didn't hear me. She came over to the counter. I said, "Hannah, how are you doing?" She said, "I ignored you once. I'm ignoring you again." Whoo! There was a time in my life I'd have a different response than what I gave to her that day. But I said, "Oh, okay, well, I'll be praying for you." So I don't even know if I said that, but I was pleasant, went away, came back another day, and I said, "There's Hannah." I said, "Hannah, how are you doing today?" She said, "I'm doing much better, thank you." I said, "Well, I've been praying for you." She said, "Thank you so much." And Hannah's not a person that I know that ever came to Jesus, but that day, knowing that who I was across the street at Refuge. And see, I could go on and on and on these, but we don't have time. But today when you leave here, your mission begins. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, begins with the encounters with the people that you know and the encounters with the people that you run into at your caffeine store or your market. Joy is amazing at this too. Joy will never be the person who goes through the self-checkout lane at any store. And I said, "Honey, let's go through. It's faster." She said, "I want to talk to people." And she'll never be one that you catch at Amazon Fresh because she wants to talk to people because there's an encounter with this joyful lady. And so, as we wrap up, I just want to encourage you, day after day after day, keep this in your head. Keep this in your mind, in your heart. Stop for the people that are in the middle of your road. The person you have no idea, you may never know what they've gone through that day. But don't be surprised if one day, having lived like that here, you make it to heaven. Well, you won't be surprised to make it to heaven because you're trusting Jesus if you're trusting him. But don't be surprised if while you're catching up with all those friends that went ahead of you and all those that are coming in behind you, that you might see a line forming just sort of out of the corner of your eye and you're thinking, "What are all these people here for?" And everyone's patient because it's heaven, and they'll wait until they have an opportunity to look you in the eyes and say, "Thank you. Thank you." And you'll say, for what? And they'll say, "You may not remember me, but you stopped for me one day, and you encouraged me, and you gave me a ride to the doctor, and this and that." And oh, that's the way to live a life that matters, as you live for the love of God. Because you love him, you love the person who's in the middle of your road. I can tell you how to get to heaven. Trust Jesus with all your heart. But this story is how to live for Jesus on your way to heaven. How to live between now and your last breath here so that you can look back and you say, "Wow, thank you, Lord." And then he will look back and he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you for loving your wife, your husband, your kids for me. Thank you for stopping for those discouraged people in the middle of your road." So, Father in heaven, I want to thank you that you stopped for us. You sent Jesus for us, And you did what nobody else could do, Lord. And I thank you for that, Father. And I pray if there's anybody here this morning that has yet to say yes to you, that this would be the day, Lord, where they lift up their voice to you and stretch out their hands to you and receive the forgiveness of sins that only you can give. And now, Father God, would you take us as we go out on a journey for you, as we walk the streets of our life, Father God, go in and out of these shopping encounters with people, and help us to be a wonderful light for you on our way to heaven. And I thank you, Father God, and pray for your incredible blessing upon this amazing bunch of people. Lord, bless them as they go out into their community now and touch people for you. In Jesus' strong name, amen.